chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Paul writes this: "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." You may be seated. As you know, children will play with about anything. My children are definitely testimony to that. Eli loves sticks. Any stick he can find. It's a wonderful toy, often a sword, but it's a wonderful toy that he enjoys. He enjoys empty toilet paper rolls as well, making little noises and buzzing them like a trumpet. Another one he absolutely loves is old ads, you know, the ones that expiration date. You know, he'll grab them out and he'll fold them up, he'll put them in his bags and, you know, take them to work or whatever. So they'll play with just about anything. You don't need to buy fancy, expensive toys. Abigail, my dear one-year-old, you stick her outside and every leaf is a great tasting toy. And other than the worm or the bitter tasting leaf, playing with trash or anything here really is fairly mundane. Cannot say the same thing around the world. In many places in the world, there are old minefields and that are common remnants of war. You add in unexploded ordnances of various shapes and sizes, and there are some very dangerous places to be a child. I was looking at some pictures this week of news around the world, and I saw Lebanese girls painting these unexploded tank shells that were just on the side of the road, and here they are sitting there playing with them. Sadly, it's not always this benign, as many children lose their lives playing with dangerous objects. Christians are those who understand that sin is very dangerous, often with explosive, devastating results. Yet we are happy to let sin remain, toss it out the back door, keep it around like a couple of unexploded mines in our backyard. Rather than destroy sin, we let it lie dormant and occasionally pick it up, admire it, paint it, play with it, forgetting that it could explode at any moment. Working with college students for many years, I heard many a young couple ask, "Well, how far can we go sexually and still be pure?" It's the wrong question. The right question is, how can we be as holy as we can be in our relationship, preserving ourselves for marriage? We too ask the same questions, don't we? You know, is this show okay to watch? Well, is it okay to be talking about this subject? Well, how far can I go until it's actually a real bad sin? How much can I drink until I'm drunk and then it's not right for me to do so? We ask those same questions time and time again, wanting to get as close to the gray area as we can. And we forget. We forget that sin is dangerous. And our fight with sin must be a continual struggle as we discover the old minds, the remnants of the war for our souls. Now, thanks be to God, that war has already been won. According to Colossians 2:15, he is victorious. He's disarmed the rulers and authorities of this world. As every true Christian no longer walks willingly in open, blatant sin, but is turned from the old way of life and is living a new life in Christ. Yet there is still sin that remains in each of our lives. And just like at the point of conversion, we must continually seek to put sin to death. Hence the title of the sermon, Killing Sin. There's no desire to kill sin, no desire to put to death the habits of the flesh, no desire to follow after Christ, then the Apostle John says, you may actually not be a believer. Listen as I read 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So Christian, are you walking as Christ walked? In our passage we're going to ask two questions that every Christian must answer yes. Two questions which lead to two evidences of true conversion. The first evidence is that the old self is dead. The old sinful desires are gone. And the new self is then made more like Christ. As you hate your sin, you are continually putting it off, and then you are going to be growing in holiness. And so we'll see these two questions. The first question is, do you hate your sin? Do you hate your sin? The question isn't, are you perfect? The question isn't, have you arrived yet in this life as far as sinlessness? None of us have. None of us will arrive. And no Christian is ever going to be perfect this side of heaven. The question is, what is our response to sin? We all have sin. Do you hate your sin? Do we give excuses for it? Do we ignore it? Do we nurture it? Do we cast it aside if it's no big deal? Or do you hate it, abhor it, desire to kill it? We all know that you don't continue to do something you hate doing, outside of math in school, of course. If you hate running, you're not going to be doing much running, are you? If you hate eating cherries, you may eat occasional cherry pie out of kindness and when you're being hosted, but you're not going to run every day to back to that same cherry pie, are you? Same with sin. Christians are those whose lives are not marked by a continual practice of life in a sin. We don't go back to that same cherry pie that we hate. We may realize we hate it, try it again. Oh man, I hate that sin. But the Christian realizes that we hate it and desires to kill it. Now, before we get to the main command that we see in verse 5, put to death, we see the fourth word of the verse is therefore. And anytime you see therefore, you need to immediately remind yourself of the context, because this is really a conclusion. These commands are concluding thoughts or concluding commands based on what has already been taught, specifically based on the near context of verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. And as we will remember, as we looked at those verses last week, Paul reminds us that we have been raised with Christ. Because we have been raised with Christ, because we seek the things above, because our mind has been set upon our Lord and Savior, because you have died to yourself and you will be raised with Christ, because of who you are in Jesus Christ, you are to act godly. You are to put to death what is earthly in you. Knowing God, knowing what he's done, knowing his will, knowing his desires, will always transform your life. You see, we'll see two commands in the following verses with a list of sins here. And they're basically sister commands. The first is, put to death perverted passions. Put to death perverted passions. And we'll see this in verses 5 through 7. The list is found in verse 5. And so we need to look at this list and see what this is talking about. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. There's an irony in this statement, because remember, Paul has just reminded the Colossians that you are already dead. If you are a Christian, you are one who is dead to sin. He said that as recently as verse 3. You have died. In chapter 2, verse 20, he also says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits and at other places previously, he has reminded us that we are already those who are dead. If you are saved, you are dead to yourself. Why then does Paul say, put to death what is earthly in you? He's reminding us and the Colossian church that there are still sins that come up in your life. And so, yes, you are dead to living for yourself. You are no longer living a lifestyle of habitual sin. You're no longer continually going headlong after sin without giving a care for what God would have you do. Instead, you are to hate that sin and put it to death when you see it. And this, of course, is the radical act of killing the indwelling sin, this ongoing action of putting it to death that's in that tense. And like clearing a minefield, we've got to be diligent to see, to recognize, and to destroy sin when we become aware of it. Not let it stay there, hoping that we don't step on it someday. It's like the cockroach. You ever think you kill a cockroach and then it gets up and leaves? I know I have. It's our sin. We think we've killed it and gets up from under our boot and crawls back out again. Command to put to death, and it reflects that concept of radical amputation that we all know from Matthew chapter 5. You can look with me if you want. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. Matthew chapter 5, 29 and 30. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he's instructing those who are listening to him and giving them a further understanding of the law. That it's not about just conforming your outward actions. It's about the heart. It's about your desires of the heart that need to be transformed. It's not necessarily about not doing the big, bad sins that everyone says you shouldn't do. And so he says, you shouldn't commit adultery in verse 27. But I say to you, if you looked after a woman with lust in your heart, which condemns virtually every person, if you are a woman, if you look after lust with a man in any sense, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And so it's the sin, the heart sin, that is the issue with God, not necessarily the outward actions. And so then he goes on to talk about radical amputation. In verse 29, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. He says the same thing about your hand. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, is your eye useful to you after you plucked it out? Is your hand useful to you after you cut it off? No, of course not. But he tells you to take your hand after you cut it off and throw it from you. Take that eye after it's out on the table and throw it from you. It's already useless to you. The idea is an overstatement to get you to realize how crucial it is that you get rid of any temptation, any propensity to sin, and get it as far away from you as you possibly can. Kill it. Put it to death. Take radical steps to remove the temptation. And so sin is something that we fight. Now, go back to our passage and we'll see specifically the sins that Paul is going to be addressing is sins of perverted passions. The first three are very explicitly having to do with sexual sins. And so we'll look at these three sins briefly here. You're to put to death what is earthly in you, specifically sexual immorality. And this is referring to any sexual immorality. It's not limited to intercourse. It is sexual acts done with someone who is not your spouse, homosexuality, or any other sexual perversion, or any lust of the heart. It is any sort of sexual perversions that could come up. And then the second term that he uses is impurity, and expands upon this first term and indicates the violence and filth associated with any sort of sexual impurity. And then the third term is passion. Put to death any passion that you might have. And of course, passion speaks of your impulses that are acted upon. We speak of getting caught up in the moment, sexually speaking. But it's not just about passions resulting in fornication. According to Christ, lusting in your mind with your eyes are just as heinous. Remember that. It's the passions of your heart, the passions, the overall desires that you have that are not godly. Do not get caught up in those passions. And as you know, we live in a culture that is fascinated with sex, don't we? It's ubiquitous. It's everywhere. Pornography is everywhere. My generation, sad to say, has grown up exposed to the internet, and specifically pornography on the internet, from childhood. I can't tell you how many friends I know who have struggled with this since before they had even come close to hitting puberty. It's incredible when you think about that. We are those who have been overexposed. And for too many men, it is a private habit that remains unchanged point of conversion. But it's not just men who struggle with the sexualized culture in which we live in. Women too. Romance books are everywhere, aren't they? Daytime soaps, they appeal towards women. Sure, you may not actually look at what would classically be defined as pornography, but your infatuation with a Mr. Darcy is lust of the mind. It really is. Because as you desire some ideal in your husband, a romantic idea of what true love looks like, you begin to look at the slob you have for a husband and you begin to lust for something else, don't you? And so sex, love, lust, passion, it's everywhere. It's always vying for your worship. You find it in TV shows, movies, commercials. A personal conviction of mine. There was a TV show that we had been watching, and I'm not going to mention what it is because I need you and I want you to develop your own convictions on what TV shows you find are not edifying. But it got to the point as I was watching this TV show, it was a comedy, that so much of the humor had to do with inappropriate sexual relations. It seemed like every single episode there was a main point of the humor lines that was all centered around inappropriate sexual relations. Was I supposed to be entertained by the plot developments of who's with who now? Ooh, I heard this person's now cheating on this guy. What? It got to the point where I discerned it was no longer edifying for me to watch that particular show. We've got to be diligent to do this in our hearts. Are you being entertained by something for which Christ died? Are you allowing yourself to be inundated with images and humor that fuels lust in your hearts? Are you living, dwelling in the gray areas? Playing with a live hand grenade, dancing close to the fire? Remember Proverbs 6:27. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Radical amputation would require us then to no longer watch those shows, to no longer use the computer by yourself, young man who struggles with pornography. Isn't it interesting that the first three vices that Paul commands us to put to death are sins of a sexual nature? We think that people back 2,000 years ago were different. They weren't. It's common to humans yesterday, today, the Colossian culture, the American culture. There's no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man, right? Now, Paul broadens these categories and he clearly links some of these other sins that he's going to tell you to put to death with sex. You've talked about sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Evil desire. This is the motivation, really, for all types of sin. Sin always begins with a heart that has an evil desire. Desire that is selfish, specifically. That is me-focused. That is, by and large, the result, the motivating factor for why we pursue sexual sin, isn't it? It's all about me. It's all about what I want, what I desire in this life. It's all about gratification of the flesh. And that's the evil desire of our hearts. And then he says one more in this list. It's covetousness that we are to put to death. And he says, interestingly, covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, covetousness is another word for that is greed. It's also rooted in a sinful desire to satisfy what you want. It's obviously seen in sexual sin, and you have, as you may have, romantic fantasies, but much more broad, it can include a love of money, a desiring a status at work. It can include a position that you might have or desire. It can include desiring even good things, like more time. I just want more time. I just need more free time to do this activity or that. This is truly the modern day idol for us. The idol of living for ourselves without giving a thought, second thought for God, without giving a second thought for those whom he has put into our hearts. Romans 1, 24 and 25 talk about this. Paul writes to the Romans, therefore, God gave them up to lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We are those who are worshiping and serving the creature, ourselves, rather than the Creator. And so the chief idol today is a self-styled religion, with each individual sovereignly ruling his own life, discerning what is right and what is wrong and what is beneficial in your religious pursuits. In America, we don't see many golden idols. But as I was talking to somebody this week, he shared with me a very helpful illustration about idolatry. But a pastor who visited a third world country that was packed with idols and idol worship, and he was working with a translator. And this translator, as he got to know this translator better, she ended up being a Christian who had actually been to America. And this pastor asked this translator, well, would you ever like to come back to the United States? Didn't you like it? It was kind of nice. You didn't have to deal with all these things here. There's not as much idol worship. And without blinking, she said, absolutely not. There is much more idolatry in that country than in mine. I don't even know how you can live as a Christian. And once probed a little further, she was absolutely right. We're always bowing down, aren't we? We're always spending hours fixated upon the television, paying a good amount of money for cable, for movies, for entertainment. We spend a whole lot of money on fixing up our appearances, our clothes, our hair, our makeup, nails, whatever. It's only ruined at the end of every day, don't you know that? You have to do it all again the next day. We think that if we get what we want, we're going to be comfortable. We're going to be successful. We're going to be happy. We are those who have given up serving the Creator and served the creature. We're slaves to our own desires, our own passions. As Christians, we are to be at war. We are to be at war with the sinful desires that you find still in your own flesh. For the covetousness, which is idolatry. For the greed that marks your own soul. We need to be at war with those and put them all to death. If you need further reasons to put them to death other than a command from God, Paul obliges in the next couple of verses. We see in verse 6 of Colossians another reason why you should be putting them to death. Verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So in other words, if you are continuing to live in these sins as a lifestyle, you are no longer hating them, you are running after them headlong, this is what God will punish. God's wrath is indeed coming for those who are practicing this type of sin. And this is indeed a balanced view of God. We love God's love. We love his grace. We love his mercy. And we love singing about that. But he is also just. And he is also an angry God who hates sin. And his wrath is indeed coming. And the tense in the Greek indicates that it is indeed imminent. His wrath indeed could come at any moment. And just as we are those who rejoice and when the hero of a movie wipes out all of the villains, so too will it be a joyous day for us Christians when we see our God coming back and destroying our enemies. And the enemy of sin within. May we be on the right side of God's wrath. Well, he also says in verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. Another reason why you should be continually putting them to death is because this is part of how you used to live. You are no longer those who continually walk in this lifestyle of sin. Paul makes that crystal clear. He's confident that the Colossians are Christians, that this is how they used to walk. This is how they once walked or once lived. And this truly is what differentiates the Christian from the unbeliever. The Christian hates these sins and seeks to put them to death. A lifestyle sin that is truly an old way of living is what the unbeliever is following headlong after. Christians no longer have lifestyle sins. An unbeliever views these sins with apathy, content to live life pursuing sexual immorality, a love of money, prestige, and passionately pursuing self-pleasure. They don't serve God. They serve themselves. God may be a nice addition to life if he comes with a get-out-of-hell-free card. They don't worship and serve him. Christians worship and serve him. And hate our sin. Sadly, churches are full of unregenerate idolaters, those who don't fear God's wrath. And I'm not saying in this particular church, maybe there are a few of you in this room now that do not fear God's wrath. There are those in churches whose minds do not dwell upon eternal matters ever. There are those who find themselves in church every week who love, serve, and worship the creature rather than the creator. Brother, sister, if you are that hypocrite, there's good news. There's good news for you. And brother and sister who still struggles with sin and who hates the sin that remains, there is the same exact good news for you. If you confess your sins, he is ready and able and willing to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, isn't he? It's a turning from that sin and hating it and giving it up to God and saying, God, I know you have paid the penalty for this sin. Please forgive me of this sin. And turn your heart towards God. This is the first step of conversion, of biblical repentance. It's to take off the old self like filthy clothes and give them to God to be covered, burned, and remembered no more. Well, that illustration of taking off your old self or taking off your old clothes or filthy clothes is the exact analogy that Paul turns to in verse 8. And we'll see that the second command that we see in our passage is to take off selfish ways to relate. So take off selfish ways to relate to others and to the world. Take off selfish ways to relate. We'll see that in verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And do not lie to one another. And so the basic command is to put them all away. And it's the word, as already mentioned, used to describe taking your clothes off. It indicates that every sinful desire must be disposed of. No longer part of what you carry with you as you carry your clothes on your body. And the word all here, you must put them all away. indicates that every sinful desire must be disposed of. And it's important to note at this point that these two lists of vices are by no means exhaustive. These two lists are no longer, these are not the new Ten Commandments. You do not do these 10 things and then you're good. No, these lists are just representative of the daily struggles with sin that we are to be fighting in our own lives. If you're honest, they should be deeply convicting. And probably aspects of the old nature that the church at Colossae was tempted to entertain and struggle with are the same things that we are also tempted to struggle with. And so we must be reminded, commanded to put them off, to put them to death. And specifically now in verse 8, we'll see a number of these other sins here. Anger, wrath, malice. These three are all evil heart attitudes. The first two words speak of emotional aspects of anger. This anger is always a self-centered anger. An anger that says, I can't believe he said that to me. I can't believe they did this to us. An anger that is rooted in a deep-seated love for yourself. And the term wrath is a word that has the connotation of boiling over. Now, hot springs in a variety of cultures have often been called angry waters, right? The idea, just as a person will boil over an emotion and erupt, yell red in the face, like a volcano, if you will. And often, we're pretty good at controlling that anger, aren't we? Except when it comes to our home, those we're most comfortable with, our spouse, our children. And when we have this selfish anger, this selfish wrath, it says, God, you are not enough. I must lash out to get my way. Malice. Malice is a more general term for ill will towards others. We see this among siblings who love to see their brother or sister get mad. I know I did that when I was a child, egging on your brother, and you know exactly how to push their buttons, don't you? Adults are not immune to this wishing for the worst in others. Happens all the time. Look what happened last time someone cut you off. What'd you do? Winked, yeah. That's what a gospel-loving, gracious response would be. Occasionally, you may, I'm not saying any of you have done this, step on the gas, pull up next to him, give that glare. I showed them. Or yell out, that idiot, right? We're those who have malice in our hearts. We're those who have ill will towards others, even though they've done something against us. We are to be those who turn the other cheek. Okay, go ahead. Cut in front of me. It's convicting. Myself included. Slander. Obscene talk. Those are the next couple of vices that he mentions. You're to take these off as you're taking off clothes that are no longer useful. Slander is a general term of any speech that defames another. Any sort of gossip that you may have or cutting comments that are meant to demean another person's character. And often this is the source of disunity between two brothers or two sisters. He said, she said, you heard that this happened. And you begin to spread these back and forth. Or you think you're angry with each other. And that ends up causing this great rift. Then you've got obscene talk. This is the inappropriate comments or jokes. And it's really any comments that make light of sin or give approval to the obscene. And that's why sometimes some of those comedy shows, it's like, you know, this is incessant. This is nonstop. Why am I being entertained by this? I must remind the youth group constantly, and it's helpful for us too, by laughing at such jokes or comments, you're giving approval to that which those jokes are talking about. So we are to strip all of these off like we would dirty clothes. And Paul gives one more command to no longer live according to the old self at the beginning of verse 9. Do not lie to one another. The final specific sin, the very specific sin that we are to reject, is closely then connected with slander. It's a very specific form of slander, and it's lying to one another. Apparently, this issue of lying to and about one another was still a struggle for the Colossians as it is for us. We struggle with this, spreading half-truths, making ourselves look better than we truly are. We all know where that got Ananias and Sapphira. They're half-truth in Acts 5, don't we? Many of you know I've been in Africa a number of times as we were thinking about pursuing long-term missions in Africa. And one afternoon I got to see firsthand what happened when a snake is spotted in Africa. All the kids are rushed inside. Everyone yells, snake, snake, snake. And everyone rushes inside. Well, the kids and the women rush inside. And every man picks up a shovel, a long stick, or anything remotely resembling a weapon that they can find. And they run after this snake. The chase is on. Let me tell you, some of those giant 5 foot, 6 foot snakes, they can haul. It doesn't stop until the snake is caught killed. They've learned that if you let it go, it'll come back, and too many kids and adults alike have died from snake bites. We've got to do the same thing with sin in our lives. We have to hate it, pursue it, fight it, passionately seek to destroy sin that remains. Remaining sin is never taken lightly for Christians. We need to constantly be asking ourselves, am I pursuing holiness? Do I look more like my Savior and my God this year than I did last? And that's our second question that Paul would have us ask as we look at the last final verses. Are you growing in Christ? Are you growing in Christ? The question for Christians should be absolutely yes. We are those who are growing. We are those who are alive in Christ. We're not dead, stagnant. And so in our final verses here, there's going to be three keys to growing in Christ that we will see. Three keys to growing in Christ. And the first is repentance. Key to growing in Christ is repentance. We'll look at verse 9 and the first part of verse 10. Do not lie to one another. And all these other sins that you're to put off and put to death. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. This put off and put on language wonderfully illustrates repentance. These two aspects of putting off sin and putting on righteousness doesn't mean you won't sin after salvation. We've already discussed that. But it means that we will no longer live a life of unrepented, unconfessed sin that is your pattern of life. Because Christians are those who've had a heart change. We no longer desire the filthy rags, but the pure white clothes cleansed by the blood of our Savior. Now, men, you are all aware of this. We all have that 20-year-old sweater that our wives won't let us wear out to do yard work. Right? Won't even let us wear it in the house. Christians, we are to take off that old garment. Destroy them. Not keep it in your drawer. We are to put on new clothes. We are to be pursuing what is righteous. That's biblical repentance. Put off the old way of living. Put off the old way of thinking. Put off the old pattern of life and put on Christ. Put on pursuing Him. And as we see then, repentance is the key not only to just salvation, to how you become a Christian, but to sanctification, how you grow as a Christian. How are we then to put on these new garments? How do we grow after our initial act of repentance? It's a common refrain in the book of Colossians, renewing the mind. renewing the mind. Look at verse 10. We've put off that new self, or we put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. He's not saying that we're renewed through religious experiences. You're not renewed by making and holding to a new list of do's and don'ts. You're not renewed by charitable giving, by just trying harder. But through the knowledge of God. That's why Colossians 3, 1 and 2 set the stage for these list of commands by reminding us that we need to be seeking the things that are above, where Christ is. Verse 2 of chapter 3, set your minds on the things that are above. Think deeply about our Lord and Savior. Chapter 1, verse 28, in Paul giving the priorities of ministry, his ministry, is proclaiming Jesus Christ. Yes, and how does he do that? By warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And so, if you want to grow in your salvation, in your Christian life, you need to be putting input into your life about your Lord and your Savior. You need to have biblical input, regular, not just Sunday morning. You are those who have the ability to read. What a blessing that is, if we take a moment to think about that. Not many people in the lower or middle classes over the centuries have had that privilege. And not only have you, do you have the knowledge and ability to read, but you have a copy of God's Word, not in some language that you don't barely understand, but in a very fresh, easy-to-understand vernacular. We are those who are blessed, who are privileged. Take advantage of it. Read the Word. Renew your mind. Turn from your sin. Turn toward your Savior. Have your eyes fixed on Him and have your minds immersed in His will so that God's passions become your passions. And when we have our passions modeled after our Savior's passions, we will be renewed into the image of our Creator. That's what the end of verse 10 says. We're to be renewed in the knowledge after the image of our Creator. When we are constantly learning more about God, we become then more like Him. It's just like the teacher-apprentice model. When I was choosing a school for trumpet performance, I was looking not at the school's whole academic outlook or anything that normal students would look for. I was looking at one thing. Was this a good trumpet teacher? Was this somebody that I would want to model my trumpet playing abilities after? Because that is the most crucial thing in as you're a music student. Because you will become like your teacher. We see this all the time with children and parents. You picture the little boy in his dad's dress shoes. We too are to know our Heavenly Father and seek to be like Him, walk in His shoes. We are to seek to know the God of the Bible, to know the Old Testament, to know the New Testament, to understand God's character, His attributes, His three-in-oneness, His love of what is right and His hatred for what is wrong. The more we know our Lord and Savior, the more we know the God who created us, the more we will become like Him. The easier it will be to hate our sin. When we know our Lord and Savior, then you'll be transformed, as Romans 12, 2 says, markedly different. Our inner nature will be renewed day by day, as 2 Corinthians 4, 16 says. The inner man, the mind, the heart, is the rudder that directs our lives, and therefore we must inundate ourselves with truth to renew our hearts, our minds, thinking. When we do, we begin to live more holy lives, united with other Christians in Christ. And that's exactly what we see in verse 11. The third key to growing in Christ is restored relationships. Restored relationships. Paul writes, here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. It begins the verse with here, there is not. This is a very strong negative in the Greek. There is absolutely no longer these distinctions in God's economy. Greek and Jew. Greek was the high class of the ancient Near East. They were the language and the culture that dominated. The Jew was a set apart group of people, God's chosen people. And yet there's no longer distinction between Greeks and Jews, a race based on the Mosaic law. And then he goes on to say there's no distinction between barbarian or Scythian. These subcategories are really within the same group. A Scythian was a type of barbarian. A barbarian was anyone who does not speak Greek or does not live according to the Greek culture. And the Scythians were the most barbaric of all. In the 7th century BC, they invaded the known world and ruled for a mere 28 years. And they committed savage acts that stuck with the Greek culture for centuries after. They drank blood of the first enemy that they killed in the battle. And they made drinking bowls from the skulls of the slain. It's a barbaric people. It is said that they had the most filthy of habits and never washed with water. So any Scythian would have been a social pariah, yet fully included into God's church. Paul's not done, though. He says there's no longer slave or free. Both the owners of the house and the household slaves could sit together and worship the same God in the same worship service, something completely unknown to that culture. But Christ is all and in all. See, unity in the church is to be a hallmark of every true church. Because all of us, if we are saved, are found in Christ Jesus, the preeminent one, the head over us all. And there are still distinctions with roles within the church. There are still distinctions between men and women. We get that. We get that there are still distinctions between the body. That's Paul's point in bringing out the body metaphor. Not everyone is an ear. Not everyone is a hand. We are distinct, yet we are all of the same importance in God's eyes. There is no longer distinction. There is no longer this person is more important than the next. And there's also reconciled relationships. We are those who are united as a body of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says it like this. From whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. That's the church. We are to be growing together with a growth. And we cannot grow together if we are not connected intimately, united around our salvation. So the eradication of selfish nature and the unification of serving Christ is the key mark of true Christians. This radical unity is no more easy today than it would have been 2,000 years ago. Just look at all the ethnically branded churches out there. Praise God, this church has been able to include some of a variety of different backgrounds. But we are far from perfect. There's more to this unity than ethnic diversity, though. There should be unity based on our common identity in Christ. Even when a brother or sister wrongs you, we are to restore that relationship. There is no wrong that is too great to forgive, no sin that Christ has not already forgiven. And that's where Paul goes next week, as we'll see in our passage. And prayer is that those outside of our church will be able to look in at our church and see that our church is united in mind, united in purpose, and that we are quick to restore any sour relationship that may come. We've asked two questions today. Have you put off the old self? Do you hate your sin? And are you growing in Christ? Have you answered yes to both? But if you're like me, you're convicted of the remnants of sin as we've studied this passage. And so I need to remind myself as much as I remind you. Remember the glorious truths of the gospel. Remember what saved you, and that you have continually, that you will be continually made more like Christ because of what he's already done. He lived the life, the perfect life in your place, and he died on your behalf. Because of this, we stand holy in God's eyes. He has called us to deny ourselves and follow and serve him in repentance, laying aside the old clothes and habits of putting on then the new self. One such habit is the constant efforts to restore all the divisions that we may have with others, to be united in the faith. The only way we can do this then, of course, is by renewing of the mind with truths about God. Listen as I close by reading Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. May we hate our sin and pursue what is honoring to God by his grace. Let's pray.